Scripture this morning. We will be reading a confessional statement from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11. Oh, it's on the screen. Quick question. Do you respond? I heard a yes and a no. Yes, but somebody's not happy about it. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so I ask a question and you respond. Sounds good. All right, Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints in themselves or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have Him in all the need for their salvation. Amen. Now, would you please open your Bibles to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, and our text will be Exodus 3, 13 to 15, but just for a little bit of context, we will be reading verses 1 to 15. At this time, Moses has been born, obviously. He's been born, he's been raised in the Egyptian courts for 40 years. He has tried to deliver his people in his own strength already. He was utterly rejected by his people, and so he fled to Midian and now has spent 40 years there being trained, you could say, by God in the vocation of shepherding, of humble shepherding. And then we open our Bibles to Moses now taking his flock to the wilderness and seeing God present himself in a burning bush. So that's where we open our reading. Exodus 3, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see it, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So now we come to our text, the three verses that we'll be focusing on this morning. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Could you please also open your Bible to John 8? If you're new with us, John is in the New Testament. It's after the book of Luke and before the book of Acts. Again, I can't tell you the exact page number. I don't have a pew Bible in front of me, so. And we'll only be reading one verse. We'll be reading John 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, I would like to pray one more time. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, be with us now as we open your word and as we seek to learn from it. God, may your word be spoken to your people. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to take in the encouragement from your word, the challenge from your word. Lord, that we may be better equipped to praise you and we may be better equipped to live a life in Christ-likeness in our day-to-day lives. God, this we pray. We pray for the strength of the Holy Spirit in us in this time. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In biblical times, names are important. For in biblical times, names are not just a way that people are referred to, but names actually say something about who that person is. Take, for example, Moses. Moses' name means drawn out of water. Why? Because he was actually drawn out of water. If you remember the story of Moses, there was an edict that all the baby boys of the Hebrews should be tossed into the Nile. And he was placed into the Nile in a basket, in an ark. And then the daughter of Pharaoh drew him out of the water. And if you read the story of Moses kind of from beginning to the end, there's many instances of Moses and water things. You could say that Moses and the power of God brought the people through the Red Sea on dry ground, thus drawing the people out of the sea, drawing people out of the water. Moses, by the power of God, also drew water out of a rock. And so this motif of being drawn out of water is closely knit to who Moses is, for his name is drawn out of water. And our catechism this morning brings our attention to the name of Jesus. Jesus' name literally means Savior, because that's also who he is. It's not just a name to refer to this guy as. No, he is the Savior. So his name helps us to refer to him, but also tells something about who the person is. Now, we don't have that so much today. We don't have so much that our names tell us who we are. Take my name, for example. My name is Eric. My name means kingly, or if you look on Google, it could also mean eternal ruler. Now, when my parents named me Eric, I'm sure they didn't think that I was going to be some grand king. It sure didn't mean that I was the ruler of the house. I still had to obey my parents, as a good Christian little boy and girl do. Right, kids? Obey your parents. So we don't have the same experience in our day. But when we read the Bible, we need to be cognizant. We need to understand that when we read names, they are significant. They're put there for a reason. People are given names for a specific reason. And of course, this is especially true for God. When God gives us his name, that's what our text does for us this morning. God is giving us his name. That doesn't only help us refer to him, but also tells us something about who he is. If you look on the screen, that's basically where we're going with this. Do you know the name of the Lord? For the name of the Lord tells us who he is in himself, but also who he is to his people. Do you know the name of the Lord? Do you know this God? Do you know the name of Jesus? And more importantly, do you believe in this name? Do you believe in the name of the Lord? Do you believe in the name of Jesus, your only Savior? That's the question that was brought up to us in our text this morning. And our two points, as we've said, who God is in himself, but also who God is to us. Now, before we get to that, our text kind of works up the question for us. And so before we get into those points, I want to look first at verse 13 together. If you could look in your Bibles at verse 13, if your Bible is still open. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And so Moses here is assuming that the people of Israel are going to have some doubts. And so doing, Moses, of course, if you read into it a bit, you can see that Moses also is reflecting some of his own doubts. Who is sending me, God? Yeah, I know you're the God of my fathers, but what's your name, God, that I may say by whom this message comes? And this is important because of the message that Moses is bringing to these people. What's the message that Moses is bringing? That they will be delivered out of the slavery and oppression of Egypt. This is a very dramatic message, right? It's a message that is going to change their lives forever. And so they're going to need more than just the word of Moses in order to believe it. If you think about what Israel has been going through for the past number of decades, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, how many years it was, they've been under brutal, ruthless oppression from the Egyptian people, slavery, hard labor, even being forced to kill their own children. Right? You're not going to believe something if you don't have good reason to believe it. You're not going to believe something unless it comes from a strong authority. It's not by the word of man that we believe anything that the Bible says. No, it's because it's the word of God. And this is the same for us today. You don't come to church each Sunday and just listen to a dude talk to you about his opinions. No, you come to hear the word of God. You come in faith that when a minister comes up here and he's being faithful to the word of God, that we can confidently say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because it is not by the authority of man that we believe the message of the Bible. It is by the authority of the name of God. Now, in a sense, too, you can understand Moses' doubt. When I gave you a quick SparkNotes version of the context that we're in, Moses already tried to deliver his people. If you remember, he saw an Egyptian taskmaster brutally beating one of his Israelite brothers, and so he killed the taskmaster. And then later on, he saw two of his Israelite brothers fighting each other in a conflict together. And so he tried to reconcile them, and he was basically spat in the face. He was rejected by Israel. And so you can see from Moses' perspective that he can be a little bit pessimistic here. God, Moses thinking, "I've done this, God. They didn't believe me before, so what makes you think they're going to believe me now?" And so that is what God exactly does. God gives him the authority of his own name to back this dramatic message that Moses is giving to the people. And I hope we realize, too, that the message, the dramatic message that Moses is giving to Israel doesn't even compare with the dramatic message that we hear each and every Sunday. Israel is being told that they're going to be delivered out of Egypt, out of their bondage. We are told each and every Sunday that we have been delivered out of our sin, out of our bondage of sin. Don't believe just some guy who comes up here. No, believe the word of God. Because it's the word of God that tells you that you have been delivered from your sin. But God gives authority to Moses. "What name should I give them?" Moses asks. And God says this. This is our first point. Who God is in himself. And the Lord said to God, so the Lord said to Moses, I should say, "I am who I am." This is the phrase where we get the name of the Lord, Yahweh, or as some people say, Jehovah. If you read in your Bibles and you ever see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's our English translation of Yahweh, of "I am who I am," of Jehovah. And at a quick glance, we kind of get what this means. I am who I am. He is who he is. I am the way that I am. I can't change. No one can say this truly except for God, even though we sometimes like to say it. Right? About our personality, about our struggle with sin. Oh, it's just the way that I am. I can't help myself. But by definition, humans are changeable, influenceable. Only God himself is who he is, will be who he will be, never changing. We can't say that. And because God is unchanging, if we look a little deeper about what this means, I am who I am, God is saying I am unchanging. I am self-existent. I came to be, I have always been. Not by anybody else, but by myself. I am self-existent. And because I'm self-existent, God is saying, I don't need anybody else. I'm not dependent upon anybody. I'm utterly independent. And because he's independent, everybody else depends on him. He is the first from which everything comes from. I am who I am. I'm self-existent. I'm independent. Everything else is dependent upon God. You following? Good. And what this also means is that God is laying down very clearly that he is infinitely above Moses, infinitely above his people. He doesn't need his people because he's independent. He doesn't need the worship of his people. He doesn't need the love of his people in order to exist. He's self-existent. And so he's also almighty. He's also almighty over all the situations in Israel's life. He's infinitely above Israel, and he's infinitely above us. Because God is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. He is still this I am who I am, self-existent, independent, almighty, above us. And why am I pressing this so hard? Why am I trying to get you to get this? Because it happens quite often that people fall into the trap of thinking that God does in fact need us. That God needs our worship. That God needs our love. That God needs us to do things for him. And this can sometimes slip into the church. And yes, I even mean good Reformed churches. This sometimes can slip into the church. That we think, sometimes, maybe not all the time, but if my sin in my life is really going to be defeated, I need to do something about it. Yeah. God is in control and all that, I get that. But I need to take steps in order to defeat the sin in my life. At the end of the day, it's really me that does it. Or if we look out into our culture, our society, we think, yeah, God's in control of all that too. But if we don't actually take action in society, if we don't actually do things in society, it's never going to change. It's never going to get better. It's never going to be more conservative Christian, whatever. So we need to do something in order to do it. But that's not true. It's God who's almighty. It's God who is our Lord, who's independent, who all things depend on him. It's not up to us to save the world. It's not up to us to change things. There's a big difference between God choosing to use us, which he, by his grace, has done. But there's a big difference between God choosing to use us and needing to use us. And when we realize our utter dependency upon this I am who I am, this independent, self-existent, far above us God, we then are best equipped to actually do things then. We're not equipped when we think we can figure it all out ourselves. We're equipped when we realize that God figures it all out, and by his grace, he uses us. Now, why is this important for Israel to get? Because by God saying he is who he is, I am who I am, he is clearly laying out that he is fully capable of doing what he said he will do. By the name of the Lord, Israel can confidently say, this God can do it, can do it. He is able to do it. And that's the same for us too. Jesus, as we read in John 8:58, this is the whole reason why we read that one verse. Jesus is this same I am God. He is fully capable of saving us from our sins because he is self-existent, independent, far above us. He is almighty.
Do we often think of Jesus in this way? If I'm honest, when I was doing my work on this passage, that my memory of Jesus saying that I am who I am jarred me a bit. Because I usually think of Jesus as gentle and lowly, our Savior, a friend in a very proper sense. But not so much as this far above, infinitely above us God. But he is. He is that very same I am who I am, Lord, all caps. Now you might be saying to yourself at this point, but isn't God also near us? Doesn't God also love us? He's far above, but doesn't also he come down to us? Well, the answer to that by God's grace and by mercy is yes. He does come down to us. And even if we were left with this first aspect of who God is, who he is in himself, there would still be room for doubt. And why do I say that? Because if God is fully capable of doing what he says he will do, that doesn't necessarily mean that he wants to. In a very real and similar way, that this is part of the issue of Islam and their belief in Allah. He's almighty, he's all-powerful, he's able to do whatever he wants to do, but he's not a personal God. And so he can do all this stuff, he can save them from all these different things, but will he? Does he want to? And the same for us. Jesus is able to save us, but why would he ever want to? We know our sinful hearts. We know the ways that we have failed against God. We know the filth of our own lives. Why would God, why would Jesus want to save us? Well, God, being all-knowing as well, knows in advance the doubts that we might have. And so he continues. He continues in saying not only who he is in himself, but also who he is to his people. And we read that in verse 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, all caps, the I am who I am, this covenantal God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And so not only is God infinitely above Israel, infinitely above us, but he has chosen to be their God. He made a free will choice to say, these are my people and I will save them. And this is what sets apart our God from Allah. Our God is personal. Our God has chosen to be our personal God, that we would be his people, that he would be our God. God infinitely above, Lord himself. God, totally independent, wanted to save those who were dependent upon him. What God is doing here, what he's saying to Moses, is that he's recalling to his memory, and then in turn recalling to Israel's memory, the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that he made. The binding promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. Also, if you read Genesis 15, God specifically says to Abraham, the first one that he says, the God of Abraham, to Abraham, that his descendants would live in a land not their own, Egypt, and would be in slavery for 400 years. And after 400 years, God would come and take them out and bring them to a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so by reminding Moses who he is the God of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this covenantal God, the God who made this binding promise with their forefathers, he is reminding them of the promise that he made. I have chosen way back then to bring you out of Egypt, and I'm doing it now. It is God who chooses the people. It has nothing to do with Israel. And definitely doesn't have anything to do with us. It's God who chooses his people. And so what we have seen so far, very clearly, that God is one fully capable of doing what he says he will do. But that because of the binding promise that he made himself to this people, he wants to do it. He will do it. He desires to do it. And that's the same for us. In Jesus Christ, our only Savior, Jesus whose name means Savior, that he, as the I am who I am, this covenantal, infinitely above, independent, self-existent God, has chosen to save us. He is fully capable and fully desiring to do it. If you want proof for that, I'm going to read Philippians 2 for you. You don't need to turn there. But Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, if I can find it. Have this in mind among yourselves. This is Paul speaking to the Philippian church, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now from this point, we have one of the most beautiful hymns in all of the Bible. It's called the Christ hymn. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he was God. He is the I am. He is this infinitely above, self-existent, independent God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, though he was equal with God. He is equal with God because he is God. But made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. This infinitely above us God came down to those who were dependent upon him. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Willingly being obedient to the command of his Father, obedient to the point of death for you and for me, even to the point of dying on a cursed cross, proving that he is both able and very willing to save us. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is only Jesus who saves, because he is the only one who is fully capable of saving, and he's the only one willing to do it. And this is where we bring in our catechism as well. The second question, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints and themselves or elsewhere really believe in their only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, which I hope that we've just agreed that he is, fully capable, fully willing. Or those who in true faith accept this Savior, their only Savior, have in him all they need for salvation. This dramatic message that we are given by God's very own word, that we are delivered, rescued, redeemed from our bondage to sin, our slavery to sin. Jesus rescues us from that by dying on the cross and us having faith in that sacrifice that he made for us on our behalf. Why would you want to trust in somebody else? Nobody else can do it. Nobody else really wants to do it. Even yourself, if you think about yourself, you don't really want to save yourself. If it were up to you, most of the time we would choose sin more than salvation. How do I know that? Because we choose sin over salvation all the time. In our weakness, in our frailty, in our human nature, we choose sin over salvation. And so thank God that Jesus did it for us. That at the name of Jesus, we find our salvation. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But even though we confess this, even though we know this to be true, We need to be honest with ourselves that there's still a tendency for us to find our Savior in other things. I'll just give a couple of examples of things that I think we potentially neglect sometimes, things that we have a tendency toward. Young people. Young people who specifically maybe aren't married or aren't dating. If there's young people here who struggle with sexual sin, there is a temptation to think that once you start dating, everything will be okay. That you'll kick the habit. You won't watch porn anymore. Or maybe when you're dating and you're still struggling with your sexual sin, maybe you think, once I get married, then all my sin will go away. I'll be okay. Marriage will be my savior, to put it bluntly. Dating and marriage is not your savior. Take it from somebody who knows, who's experienced it. It doesn't fix it. Run to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is your savior. Or the rest of us, we can look around in our culture and we can be really good at seeing all the issues in our culture, seeing all the issues in our society. And we have a tendency, maybe a propensity, to think that if only we had a solid conservative government, then everything would be okay. If we had a good political figure who had Christian values and all of the societal issues that we think are an issue would just go away. He will be our savior. They'll be our savior. Or maybe if we move to the States and find a good conservative state to live in, then everything will be okay. But we don't find our savior in conservative political parties. We don't find our savior in conservative states across the border. I live in the States. It's still messy over there. No, Jesus is the savior. Jesus is the only savior. His name says it all. He's the savior of your sin, but he's also the savior of everything else in the world. He is coming to make this place new, to save us from the oppression of this world. He did that for Israel. God did that for Israel, and Jesus did it for us. He is our savior. Look to him for your salvation, not to political figures, not to your own willpower to defeat the sin in your life. Oh, Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And we conclude with the rest of verse 16. This is my name forever. And it shall be remembered through all generations. Not shall, it should be remembered through all generations. It is so important in our text for Israel to be confident in the Lord. That as they hear this message that Moses is giving them, that they will be delivered from the bondage of slavery, that it is the name of the Lord that is backing this message. That he's able to do it, but he also wants to. But it is also significant that his name needs to be remembered. Not just heard once, trust once, and then forget about it, but remember throughout all generations the name of the Lord, who he is, what he's able to do, and what he desires to do. Because when we read our text, Exodus 3, we need to understand that this isn't being written as the events are happening. Right? This isn't Moses writing down everything he's being told in the moment. No, a lot of the time it's Moses writing of the past. So our book this morning is written to Israel while they are what? Wandering in the desert. They've already left Egypt. They've already been delivered from Egypt. But they still need to remember the name of the Lord. They still need to remember who the Lord is, what he has done, what he has promised to do. Because right now they're wandering in the desert and they grumble. They forget who the Lord is, and then they complain about, God, Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt in the first place? Because God is the I am who I am, and because God is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has promised to lead them to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is this name that Israel needs to remember throughout their entire journey, throughout their entire lives, and throughout all their generations. And so remember the name of Jesus, not just once when you convert, not just once when you give your life to Christ, but throughout your whole life, because your whole life isn't just going to be easy. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be temptation to come your way. And you need the name of Jesus to give you confidence. You need the name of Jesus to put your trust in, that you can continue to trust in him, because he is the I am who I am. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We look to Jesus, our only Savior, the I am that has come in the flesh, the name that is above all names, the name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. By his name, Savior, but also I am, we find salvation. By his name, by faith in his name, we are freed from our bondage of sin. He is able to do it. He has chosen to do it. And this ought to leave us with incredible confidence, incredible faith in who he is, what he has done, what he will continue to do, because he has desired and promised that he would do it. Do you know this God? Do you know the name of the Lord? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? And do you believe that he will do what he has said? That you have been saved from your sin, and that you also will be saved when this I am come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, our only Savior, comes again? That he will come back, and that he will save us from this world. He will save us ultimately from the sin and the terror and the brokenness of this world, and bring us to a place where there is no more sin, no more oppression, no more bondage, but only joy, peace, life, love, happiness, worship of God, of Jesus, this great I am. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in his name? He has saved you. He will save you. Remember that.